Let me tell you about someone I love who planted a vineyard. He spotted a good piece of land on a hillside where the sun could shine and the moist ocean breezes could cool and moisten the land. He worked to improve the land by removing rocks and stones. That took him over a year. And then he bought choice grapevines and planted them along trellises that he had built. He built a wall around the vineyard to keep out the wild animals who would eat the fruit. He watered the vineyard and tended it. The second year, he saw the vines take root and grow, and the third year, he anticipated a crop, but it yielded only bad fruit. The fourth year came around, and still bad fruit. A fifth year and a sixth year, bad fruit. So he went to those who were experienced at growing grapes, and he said, "Considering my situation, what more could I have done for my vineyard?" And they concluded, "Nothing. You've done everything for your vineyard to prosper and grow and bear you fruit." So the owner said, "I'm going to let the vineyard go its own way. I won't maintain the fence to protect it anymore. I won't cultivate it or water it, because despite the care I have shown for it, it has not produced good fruit." And those who heard the story thought the owner was reasonable. After all, it was his vineyard, and if it was not producing fruit as he desired, well, it was all right for him to give up on it and perhaps start again somewhere else. Now, this is the story that Isaiah told his audience in Judah. And then after he told them the story, he said, "I was talking about you." And let's read what Isaiah wrote in chapter 5, verses 1 through 25 of his prophecy. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. The Lord chose this people, the sons of Israel, out of all the peoples of the earth. He freed them from slavery with acts of power. He fed them in the wilderness. He planted them in a good land. He established their nation with rule under his law. He protected them from their enemies and gave them victory in battle. He chose them to reflect his righteousness and his justice. But they ended up producing bad fruit. On this day when we commemorate the birth of our nation, I cannot help but think that God planted our nation. Now, some people think it was planted in 1619 at the Jamestown Plantation, and thus it was planted on the back of slaves. But that colony failed. It wasn't many years later that another one was established. In the meantime, another group of colonists landed in Massachusetts Bay and formed the Plymouth Colony. They got off the Mayflower and they covenanted with God. We want to be your people. We want to be a city on a hill. We invoke your blessing upon us and give us aid in establishing this land. And so people came here wanting to establish a godly society that would be a city on a hill. And the Lord prospered the nation. He planted us in a good land. When I was a geologist at Chevron, there was an older geologist who was an atheist. He liked to make sport of ridiculing Christians. But one day he comes into our laboratory and he says, "Don't mistake me for a religious man, but I think God created the United States." He goes, "Not that I believe in God." He goes, "I just can't believe our rivers are, and there's so many navigable rivers, and we have so many deep harbors." And, you know, he was a mineralogist, so he looked for minerals. He goes, "And we're always discovering new mineral deposits, and our country just flows with oil, and we have prairies and farmland and forests. It's like God created the United States of America. Not that I believe in God, but sometimes when I think of America, I wonder." God indeed gave us a good land. He established it for us. We gained independence from England, sometimes winning battles that bordered on the miraculous. He gave us his law as a foundation for our law. But has our nation continued to produce the fruit of righteousness? Have we really become the city on the hill? Now, I see some parallels between the United States and Judah. Judah, though they were blessed by the Lord, ended up being a nation that was not what God wanted them to be, despite giving them every advantage and blessing. And by looking at them, we can draw some parallels and see that perhaps our nation has wandered from being the nation God has wanted it to be. Now, God's going to articulate his charges against Judah with a series of woes. Woe means bad news is coming, devastation and destruction is coming. And so they're basically a warning. And it's God saying, woe to you because of these things you do and these things you are. And as we consider these woes, well, there's also a mirror on us, asking us, is this us? So God says in verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Now, this is a warning against greed, and here's why. When God gave them the land, he said, you know, he divided the land among families, and he said, keep the land within your family so that people would always have a farm or something that could sustain them. But here's what happened. People would maybe need a loan from a banker. They go to the banker and they would say, I need a loan. And the banker says, well, what do you have for collateral? And they said, well, I have my 100-acre field. The banker would say, okay, I'll loan you 1,000 shekels for that field. And then maybe the person who borrows has a little trouble coming up with the payment that month. And so immediately the banker forecloses on his entire land. He loses it all, and now he becomes a serf on his own land. God's accusing them of greed. The bankers and the landowners were like Mr. Potter in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Well, maybe he did things legally, but he was just quick to foreclose. He was greedy and ruthless and cared nothing for others. And we become greedy when money becomes more important to us than honesty and compassion. So our business practices always have to be upright and transparent, not only for us as individuals, but for corporate America as well. And yes, doing business is a contractual thing. I'll give you this, you pay me that. But there is a place for compassion and mercy. None of that was happening in Judah. And so God accuses them of greed. Here's the test. Is money more important to me than people? That's the test. Now, here is the warning that if they continued in greed. The Lord says that a 10-acre vineyard will only produce a bath of wine. That's about one-tenth what it should. A homer of seed, only ephah of grain. That's a fraction of what should be produced. The judgment against a greedy nation is economic ruin. It hurts the greedy where it hurts. Now, there's a second woe in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. And this is a judgment and a woe against self-indulgence, against a class of people who only thought, I'm going to indulge myself with pleasures, but while I'm doing that, there's no regard for the Lord, there's no regard for the needy. So this is a woe of those who just heap upon comfort upon themselves, while ignoring that there's the Lord's work to be done. Now here is the warning. Your men of rank will die of hunger. The masses, instead of drinking, they're going to be parched with thirst as they would march through the desert from Judah to Babylon. Instead of feasting and music, there would be mourning. Now, do we see this kind of thing going on in our nation? Indulgence after indulgence, while people ignore the work of the Lord, even ignore his existence, ignore the poor and the needy. Our lives need to be more than just indulging ourselves. Part of our wealth needs to go towards advancing the gospel and alleviating suffering on the earth. There's a third woe in verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. So picture this scene. People are pulling these ropes and there are carts attached to them. The carts are coming nearer and nearer to them, but the carts are filled with sinful things. Now, we all have a propensity to sin. There's in all of us an attractiveness to sin. But here's what these people were doing. We want sin to be near, easily accessible to us. And then accompanying the sin is a cynical mocking of God. Let God hurry, because the prophet's warning them, but they're going, well, let God hurry and do what he's going to do so that we may see it. Basically, they're saying, let's see if God does anything about it. We don't think he will. So yes, we all sin. But there are some who draw it towards themselves. They hang around it. They keep it near. They keep people who lead them into sin near. But in drawing sin to us, like carts on a rope, we actually become chained to the cart. And the cart becomes bondage. And it's a burden to carry bondage. And then there's the attitude of those who don't care. They keep on sinning without any fear of the Lord. Let me say this to God's people. These are people who belong to the Lord. I don't think God does much about the people who don't know him. But for those who do, your sin will take some kind of toll on you. And so let go of the cart and of the chains that bind you. The fourth woe appears in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And now this typifies their society that had become so debased that they actually called evil things good. And when people spoke for the good, they were actually called evil. Does that happen? You know, there's a large segment of society that says killing unborn babies, regardless of the age of them in the womb, is a good thing. We should protect that right all the way up to birth, and we can even let the baby be partially be born, and we can still take its life. There's no limits on it at all. And when you speak against it, you're almost called crazy or evil. And then we see a flipping of sexual mores in our nation. There are things that God says are not good. And let me just tell you the standard. And this is for heterosexuals and for homosexuals. There's no difference. Because in the same sentence where God condemns homosexuality, he condemns fornication. And the standard is this: fidelity within marriage, celibacy outside of it. But if you speak against a particular lifestyle, you're characterized as a hater Now, this is a complex issue, one that I think we need to approach with love and understanding, but also an insistence of this is what God says. And there's a hope of redemption through the power of Christ and the church walking together with people in love, regardless of their struggles. The fifth woe appears in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. And this is a condemnation against social injustice, where the haves exploit the have-nots. And injustice exists where people are treated differently based on their income level or on their race or on the accent of their speech. Continuously through the scripture, God calls for a just society where everyone is treated equally, regardless of who they are, because all people are under one law and one God. So when we think about a just society, what would it look like? Well, perhaps we can think or ask this question. One day Jesus is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, a new heaven and a new earth. What will that holy city look like? What will it be like? How will we treat one another? That's a picture of a possible just society, one that won't happen in our lifetime, but one that we can work for. Now, the kingdom of Judah had not abandoned God completely. They're a nation who believed in God. Yahweh was their God. The temple was their national cathedral. They had national holidays called Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur. The legal system is based on God's law. And yet they are condemned and judged for their sin. Sin that doesn't seem all that outrageous when you compare it to the sins of today. So why would God let go of his vineyard and allow his people to be taken into exile? It's because God wants his people to reflect his holy character. And if the sovereign God wants his vineyard to produce good fruit, why should he put up with bad? If his people do not desire his ways, then he lets them go their own way. And outside of his way and his path, we are subject to all kinds of demonic influences without the protection of Almighty God. Now, why should any of this concern us? After all, let people live the way they want to live. I mean, lifestyle is a choice. Let them choose. Well, here's why it matters. Because scripture says God judges nations. And if you read throughout scripture, there's judgments against Nineveh and Babylon and Edom and Moab and Israel and Judah. Some of them were God's people, some of them weren't. But God was the judge of nations who judged nations for their sin. And why should that concern us if perhaps we are among the righteous in an unrighteous nation? Because the righteous suffer with the unrighteous when God judges a nation. Just ask Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, who had to suffer with God's people as they were taken into exile. Now, the words of Isaiah are a call to repentance and an exhortation to work towards a holy and righteous society. So, is there anything we can do? First of all, we can repent of our sins. All of us in various ways have sinned against the Lord. And his church has to be holy. If his church is not holy, what can stay his hand? There's also a place to confess and repent of our national sins. Nehemiah repented on behalf of the sins of Israel. And there's a place for the church to repent on behalf of the nation. God hears those prayers. We could also be telling people about Jesus. Because when people come to Jesus and they are truly discipled to follow his word, then the Spirit and the Word begin to shape those people, and they begin to think in Christ-centered categories and ways. And more people come under the influence of Christ and his Word, the nation as a whole begins to turn towards righteousness. But it's our job to tell people about Jesus. It's our job to disciple them. Now, if you're ever thinking, oh no, there goes the country, it's going to hell, part of the blame is us and the church who has not evangelized the nation like it should. So don't complain. Share in love and empower. Furthermore, I see no hope unless God intervenes. And so we have to pray for him to intervene. We need a revival to sweep the land. We need to pray for it. And as we pray for it, let's pray that if it should come, it does not pass over Wichita. I want to see it here. Now on this day, when we reflect upon our nation's birth, I am glad that he has planted me in this land. I'm grateful that he has blessed it. When I travel in other countries of the world, I come back to America and like, I'm so glad I'm here. But I'm also concerned because God can withdraw his caring hand from his vineyard, and left to ourselves, we will devolve into further immorality and come under judgment. I am already seeing an undermining of our foundations, and I am beginning to see judgments pile up. Let us then heed the prophetic voice and the voice of the prophets and the Spirit, and dependence upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do what we can to turn around our lives and the lives of our nation. So help us, God. Let us pray. Great King of nations, we come before you. And we're going to come before you with repentance. Repentance for our own sin, repentance for the nation. For our own sin, Lord, we're going to confess those areas where we have listened to the cultural and political narrative instead of listening to your voice. So show us where, Lord, we have compromised your law. For our sins, we repent. We also repent on behalf of our nation. Not just the sins that are pointed out by the right or the left or the Republicans or the Democrats, because there's plenty of sin on both sides. For these, we repent. For our divisions, we repent. For our meanness and our hate, we repent. Hear our prayer of repentance. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. O Lord, have mercy. And give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear your Spirit move us when it's you prompting us to share the good news, to walk alongside someone with love, to even love those who are different than us. Use us. Use us. And as we pray, Lord, we are also grateful. You are the God from whom all blessings have flowed from. And so we're grateful. Hear our thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.